Well, good morning. Thank you for coming once again. Please turn again to Philippians and chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I just want to say that I'm going to give you the world premiere of another poem by Krista. Even her mum hasn't seen this one yet. It's a paraphrase, actually, I think a very good paraphrase, not even so much of my message, but of the actual passage that we were reading last night, and I think this is really top drawer. She writes, "When life is hard and strength is drained, remember what Paul said while chained. That which they thought would shrink his reach has caused the gospel to be preached. Some preached in truth, some preached for strife, but Paul rejoiced that both preached Christ. He'd be content to live or die if only Christ were magnified. Whatever came would not be vain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. See fruit for which he'd sacrificed, or better far, to be with Christ. Oh, let us see, in joy or pain, to live is Christ, to die is gain." And God will bless that to us, I'm sure. Let's read in Philippians chapter 1 this morning at verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again. Now, as we noticed last night, and as we were reminded of as we read that poetical paraphrase of the chapter, in chapter 1, from verse number 12 to verse number 26, Paul is reflecting on his own circumstances, and in particular on the things that had happened to him, his arrest, his imprisonment, the shipwreck, and finally his being held in custody in Rome awaiting his trial. And we saw that Paul, first of all, reflects on how that affected the gospel, and then he moves on to reflect on how it affected himself. Now, just a little technical point I wanted to make, but I think I was distracted by our visitor from the skies who came in through the door last night and flew out again. We have in verse number 19 the words, "This will turn out for my salvation," the King James renders it, and most of the modern versions render it, "my deliverance." Now, it was probably fairly obvious from how I approached the rest of the chapter. I suggest that what that means is this. I think salvation is probably imbalanced, the better translation. Paul is, of course, not speaking there of his initial salvation. He's thinking of his present and future salvation. And I think you followed as we were expounding the passage last night. Paul is reflecting how these circumstances work together for his spiritual blessing with a view to his present dimension of sanctification and even to the future dimension of glorification. I don't think he's particularly thinking only of his deliverance from prison, but I think there is a measure of ambiguity, and either translation is very acceptable, because I suggest that as we got towards the end of our passage last night, the focus shifts a little bit, doesn't it, to the prospect of his deliverance from prison. So there's clearly ambiguity. Even if we translate it deliverance, I think he does not only mean his deliverance from prison, I think he means his present and future salvation, of which his deliverance from prison proves to be just a part. Now, some of you see, that's an issue I've never have thought about. It's only preachers put these issues in my mind. But for some of the rest of you, I'm sure it was a genuine issue as you read the passage. You've probably heard the story of the old lady who borrowed a commentary from one of the elders in her assembly. And when he came to see her next time, she handed the commentary back with the comment, "You know, the Bible sheds an awful lot of light on these books." And sometimes we have issues that arise in our mind because we read about them and hear about them. And actually, may I say to the younger folks in particular, that statement, "The Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries," is actually true in a deeper and much subtler level than it's normally taken to be. I've got much more out of commentaries than I did about 40 years ago, because the more you read the Bible yourself, you're more attuned to the mindset of the good men who write them. And so there's a deeper and subtler sense in which the Bible throws a lot of light on the commentaries, rather than the way in which it's rather cynically quoted, you know, that kind of story. Be that as it may. In these sections we've read this morning, Paul moves on from himself to the Philippians. He moves on from himself to the Philippians. Now, remember that in our opening study, we made the point that there were three great issues facing the Philippian assembly. A little bit below the surface, but they were still very much there. The third of these issues is what Paul is going to deal with in chapter 3. And that is, on the horizon, there was the danger of false teachers coming to Philippi. We'll just park that one until we come to chapter 3. The other two issues were, firstly, the issue of disunity, which Paul hints at when he speaks in his southern accent in chapter 1. And which he goes on to deal with in the opening paragraph of what we call chapter 2. And the second issue was the issue of persecution. And it's that issue that he deals with from verse 27 to verse 30. Now, I know this is quite elementary, but the chapters are not inspired. The chapter divisions are not inspired. And actually, these two subjects are very closely connected, aren't they? Because I think you would have noticed in the reading, the two paragraphs that we read have both a great deal to say about unity, Now, let me just remind you that the letter to the Ephesians was written around the same time as the letter to the Philippians. And we're going to see as we look at both these paragraphs that there are echoes of the Ephesian epistle in both of them. I think that's quite important. Paul is writing these two letters at around the same time, and there are strong echoes of Ephesians in both these paragraphs. They have this in common. They're both emphasizing unity. Not so much unity in the broad sense of unity in the whole body of Christ, but the practical expression of that unity in a local church, in a local body of believers, is what is before Paul in both the paragraphs. But the first is to deal with a threat from outside. The second has to deal with a threat from inside. So they are parallel paragraphs, aren't they? The first one deals with a threat from outside, the threat of persecution. The second one deals with a threat from inside, that of disunity, disharmony, and division in the local church. And Paul deals with each of these issues in turn. And I repeat that these are two of the great threats, three great threats, that faced the Philippian church. Verse 21, only that your conduct, now I think we mentioned on Sunday morning, that's the word that is the idea of let your lifestyle as a citizen, perhaps literally but not very good English, let your citizen life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, these Philippians were Roman citizens because Philippi was a miniature Rome. It was a Roman colony. It was a miniature Rome. They had citizenship. Only a tiny minority of the subjects of the empire were Roman citizens. Paul was one. And so perhaps were most of the Philippian believers. And Paul says, your ultimate identity is not your Roman citizenship, important though that is. Your ultimate identity is your heavenly citizenship. And you should live worthy of your citizenship and worthy of the gospel that called you to be a citizen of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I'm sure for some of you the bells are beginning to ring. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So you see the parallels, don't you? Ephesians 4, worthy of the calling with which you're called. Philippians 1 and 27, worthy of the gospel of Christ by which you were called to be his people. So we have to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a high standard, isn't it? Worthy of the gospel of Christ. This gospel that's all about Christ. He's the great subject, isn't he? He's the center of the gospel. This gospel in which Christ himself speaks, in which he calls people to himself by his grace. And we've to live worthy of good news like that, the good news about Christ, the good news in which Christ himself speaks. Now, in particular, what is that worthy life to consist of? Well, Paul says that you stand fast, that you stand fast. Again, my dear friends, Ephesians chapter 6, that you might withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul is really saying you have to be marked by steadfastness. You have to hold your ground in the heavenly conflict. Whether we see the metaphor as being the arena or the battlefield, it makes little practical difference. We are called to stand our ground. We are called to be steadfast. We are called to stand fast. You know, my dear friends, we're living in days in which that call is urgently needed. You know, how important it is to hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. How important to stand fast. You know, there are circles today in which with a slight evangelical coating, the poisonous teaching of Protestant liberalism is being reproduced among us even today. Folks who deny a historical fall, who deny a historical Adam, people who don't believe in a substitutionary atonement, people who would cast doubt on the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, these are the days in which we live, even in circles that would like still to claim the name evangelical. So, my dear friends, how we need to stand fast. Stand fast. Hold our ground. Even in the evil day, to withstand at the end of the day, to be left standing on the field. But not only so, not only have we to be marked by resolution, we have to be marked by unity. By unity. One spirit and one mind. You know, we should have one purpose and one goal. We should have one orientation of mind. Locally and among believers generally, one purpose and one goal, and one way of thinking, one mindset, and one action, striving together. I like the ESV translation here. standing shoulder to shoulder, standing shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. This is a challenge, isn't it? That we might stand shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel, united in purpose, united in thinking, and united in action. Realizing where our foes really are. You know, some of you know that in the course of the Second World War, the supposed impregnable city of Singapore fell to the Japanese. That was a city that was stoutly defended. It was one of the main cities of the British Empire at that time. But you know, no one ever thought that the enemy would come down through the Malaysian Peninsula and cross the causeways and attack Singapore by land. The expectation was that perhaps one day Singapore would be attacked by sea. So there were all these gun batteries facing out to sea. And there wasn't a single gun emplacement facing out towards the Malay Peninsula. And a good friend of mine many years ago raised the question, and some criticized him for raising it at the time, but I think he was right. Where are our guns pointed? Where are our guns pointed? In Singapore, all the guns were pointed out to sea where there was no threat. And there wasn't a single gun pointed from the land where the trouble was going to come from. And so sadly it is the case that, I speak metaphorically of course, even in the United States where there are more guns around than in the United Kingdom, that our guns are pointed at our fellow believers and they are not pointed where the real enemy is. My dear friend, the enemy's out there, the enemy's not in here. Oh, that we would learn that. That's really what Paul is saying. Standing shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. So with one purpose, one spirit, one way of thinking, one mind, standing shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. I think that really means that more men and women would embrace the gospel, would receive the gospel, and embracing the gospel, and in receiving the gospel, and in believing the gospel, they would embrace Christ, and they would receive Christ, and they would enthrone Christ as Lord of their lives. That should be our goal. That should be our aim. Paul is really saying, isn't he, in different words, exactly what he said last night. My priority is the gospel. My priority is the gospel. I rejoice when Christ is preached. And so he turns to the Philippians and he says, look, I want you to stand fast. I want you to be steadfast. I want you to be united for this purpose, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. You know, my dear friends, this is part of what Paul means in chapter 1, doesn't he? For your partnership in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. But then Paul says in verse 28, not only have you to be steadfast, not only have you to be united, not only have you to be active in the spread of the gospel, but you have to be unafraid. You have not to be intimidated. Literally, we might render it, you have not to be scared by your adversaries. So Paul is saying there were real adversaries, but we've not to be intimidated. We've not to be scared. New King James renders it, you've not to be terrified by your adversaries. He says, this attitude of yours, this attitude of unity, this attitude of resolution, this attitude of courage is a proof ultimately that at the end of the day, they will be destroyed and you will be delivered. It's a proof as to what the final issue of the day will be. I mean, frankly, today seems as if in so many places the cause of Christ is facing defeat. But you know, my dear friends, we have to lift up our eyes and see that we have to wear the helmet of salvation and to realize that Christ eventually will triumph. I was reading a little book by Michael Griffiths in which he describes being at school during the Second World War. And one of the leading generals on the Allied side of the Second World War, General Montgomery, always wore a little beret, you know, just like the ordinary soldiers did. He came to give a speech to this school in some of the darkest days of the war. I think it was even before El Alamein, which you may remember Churchill said was not even the beginning of the end, but the end of the beginning. I won't attempt to do my Churchill impression in telling you that. But anyway, even before El Alamein, you know, Monty stood there and he said, there is no possibility that the Allied cause will fail. And Michael Griffiths says he was wearing the helmet of salvation. And you know, my dear friends, that needs to be our attitude too in an even greater conflict than that. We need to realize the battle is the Lord's. And we need to realize that thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. That the victory at the end of the day shall be the Lord's. And Paul reminds them that they were facing persecution. Look at verse 29. He reminds them that they were facing persecution. You know, why should we not be terrified by our adversaries? Well, the Lord Jesus expresses it this way in Luke chapter 12. Let me read words from the Savior, I think, are very parallel as to why we should not be terrified by our foes. Listen to these very, very solemn words of the Savior. Luke 12 and verse 4. My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yet I say to you, fear him. You know, in the days of persecution in Scotland in the 1680s, there was a teenager called Jamie Douglas, and it was reported that he'd been attending the conventicles, the preachings in the open air. And he was captured by some of the royal troops, and he was taken to this gorge, this ravine. And they held him over the edge and told them that's where he was going if he wouldn't reveal where the ministers were hiding. And Jamie Douglas, and they told him it's very, very deep, it's awfully deep, it's awfully deep. And Jamie Douglas, I think he was about 17 at the time, he turned to them and said, aye, it's awfully deep, it's nae as deep as hell. That's exactly the teaching of Luke chapter 12, isn't it? I say to you, fear not them who can kill the body, and after that can do no more. Rather fear him, God himself, who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, I always feel quite embarrassed talking about these subjects because we know so little about it, don't we? But when we come to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it has been granted. It's a royal boon to believe in Christ. God has granted to us saving faith. But he's also granted to us, Paul says to the Philippians, the privilege of suffering for his sake. Privilege of suffering for his sake. Now, I know that we give thanks for religious liberty, and I'm only too conscious where I'm speaking. I'm speaking in Pennsylvania, a part of the world that was founded in the very principle of religious liberty. And we give thanks for men like William Penn and for the invitation he offered to persecuted believers in Central Europe to come here and live in peace. And we thank God for all the centuries that this soil has been free soil. We disparage that in the least, rather the reverse. But you know, in other parts of the world, it's still very true, isn't it? It has been granted to you, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. I'm thinking of China, some parts of China at least. I'm thinking of North Korea. I'm thinking of Saudi Arabia. I'm thinking of many Muslim countries, perhaps the very names of which we hardly know. I'm thinking of Iran. I'm thinking of Iraq. And perhaps for a very large proportion of our brothers and sisters in Christ today, they're exactly where the Philippians were, aren't they? God has granted to them the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but also of suffering for his sake. Paul says, you remember what it was like when I was first in Philippi. You saw what happened in the courthouse. At the very least, you heard what happened in the jail. And now you know the situation I'm in. But it's a great privilege to suffer for his name. Remember what we read in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles had been beaten, and we read, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We might paraphrase that. It was an honor to suffer dishonor for his sake. It was an honor to suffer dishonor for his sake. My dear friends, the lines have fallen to us, if I may quote the psalm, in very pleasant places. How good to remember our brothers and sisters around the world today who are just exactly where these folks were all these centuries ago. I know that's not the whole picture. We rejoice in freedom in Albania and Eastern Europe and so many lands that have opened, and we trust that others will, that Cuba might soon open to the gospel. And so we could go on. But for many believers, they are still here, aren't they? As we have at the end of Philippians chapter 1. And then Paul moves on to this other issue, the issue of unity in the church in Philippi. Now, he's already been stressing it, hasn't he? The need for unity when they thought of the outside threat. How important, in view of the outside threat, that believers should form, without any compromise, a united front against the enemy outside. But now he moves into the local church in Philippi. Now, we don't know what the problem was. There is a strong inference, I think, that had all commenced with these two dear sisters, Euodia and Syntyche. Be that as it may, it was murmuring, wasn't it? It was below the surface. But perhaps Epaphroditus had told Paul about it when he had come to Rome. I think that's very probable. And now Paul writes to them to appeal for unity. Now, there's a saying you've probably heard from other preachers, God's commands are God's enablings. And I think that's absolutely right. That's one of the tremendous things about Christianity, isn't it? That God not only tells us what to do, he gives us the power to do it. And in that regard, Christianity even stands in contrast to the law. Remember the great poem from John Bunyan that goes something like this, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." So even though the standard in the new covenant is higher than in the old, God now gives the power by which his people can fulfill the requirements that he lays upon them. Now we see a classic example of that here. Before Paul starts to tell the Philippians what they should do, he tells them how they should do it, in the sense how God is going to empower them to do it. Look at verse 1. Before he tells them what they should do, he points them to the resources by which they can be enabled to do it. Isn't that good? Look at the resources he brings before them. Consolation in Christ. Oh, by the way, these ifs are not ifs of doubt. They are ifs of argument. We might paraphrase it, since there is consolation in Christ, and so on. Look, says Paul, before I'm going to tell you what you should do, these are the resources that are yours that you can draw on to do these challenging things. Now, it's all very well, isn't it, to say we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When we're maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with believers that are thousands of miles away from us, it's another story when you come to the nitty-gritty of local church life. And I don't believe that Ephesians 4 only applies to the local church. But on the other hand, it clearly does apply to the relationships we have with believers that we see every week or several times a week. And I think when we read Ephesians 4 and Philippians 2 together, we realize that it's in the local church, not exclusively, of course, that we express the unity of the body. How can we do that? How can we honor these people? You know, some are cranks, you know. Some are the oddities, eccentrics. Maybe someone's saying that about me somewhere today. For all I know, absolutely atrocious if they did, but might be saying. But here Paul appeals, doesn't he, to the resources that are ours in Christ. Consolation in Christ. comfort of love, fellowship in the Spirit, affections and mercies. You know, these are our resources, my dear friends. All these things, these divine gifts are available to us. We're not expected to practice these verses on our own, are we? We're expected to practice them drawing on the power and grace that God supplies. Thank God for that. The standard of these verses is an impossible standard unless we realize that God gives us the resources, the power, the grace, the help to do so. So here they are, consolation in Christ, comfort in love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. But what are we then to do? Well, Paul says to the Philippians, fill my joy up to the brim. You know, I already give thanks for you with joy. Perhaps there's very few others of the churches I've planted that I can pray for with joy. I can for you. But just bring that joy right up to the very brim by living together in harmony and unity, by being like-minded, by having the same love for each other, by being of one accord, by being of one mind. Fulfill in miniature the great truth of the unity of the body. Fulfill in miniature the great prayer of the Lord Jesus in the prayer of consecration, when he prayed that his people might be one. Fulfill that in miniature in your own local fellowship. That's what you need to do. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You know, that word selfish ambition is the same word we heard last night, isn't it? That was what the folks in Rome, some of them were guilty of, verse 16. Those who were preaching Christ from selfish ambition. Paul says, you know, nothing the Christian does should be marked by selfish ambition. The idea is that of envy or party spirit or factionalism. Set all these things aside. Conceit should have no part in the Christian's life. No, he says, in lowliness of mind. You know, this is a word that's unique to the New Testament. Doesn't exist in classical Greek. Doesn't exist in classical Greek. In lowliness of mind. There are similar words in classical Greek, but they're always used in a sneering sense, in a despising sense. That's the kind of attitude that's mean. That's an attitude that's unworthy of a free man. That's the kind of attitude a slave should have, and it was disparaged. But Paul holds it up as a virtue, doesn't he? Lowliness of mind. You know, my dear friends, it's really an essential Christian virtue, lowliness of mind. When we think about it, our very position as Christians demands that we be marked with lowliness of mind. Remember the old gospel song, "Naught have I gotten, but what I receive. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace." Do we realize what grace is? It's God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor for folks that only deserve judgment. Do we realize what our conversion implied? It's turning from self to Christ. It's surrendering the power of my life and giving it to Christ. It's dethroning self and owning Christ as Lord. One of my favorite contemporary hymn writers puts it very well. Self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. Lord of my life, to live for Christ alone. How can we really believe that and be marked by pride or arrogance? Rather, we should be marked by lowliness of mind. You know, my dear friends, if you've read any biographies of Adolf Hitler, you'll know that he hated and abominated Christianity. And if he had had his way, he would have removed all forms of Christianity eventually from Germany and replaced it by the worship of the old Norse gods. Why did he hate Christianity? First of all, because it's linked with Judaism, yes. But also, and he wrote this perhaps even as far back as Mein Kampf, he hated two ideas in Christianity. First of all, the idea of mercy to others. But most of all, following the philosopher Nietzsche, who wrote the book Man and Superman, he hated this terrible teaching of humility and lowliness of mind. He said, that's an abominable thing. No one should be marked by humility. And you know, my dear friends, around us, the world essentially takes the same position, doesn't it? Essentially, it takes the same position. It's all about self-promotion, isn't it? It's all about pushing oneself forward. Someone rather cynically has said, the problem about the rat race is that the rats are winning. But the Christian should be altogether different, shouldn't he? Lowliness of mind. Esteeming others better than himself. I think one of the best examples of that is going back a few hundred years again. Some of you will know that two great evangelists, both of whom preached in the British Isles and in America, took a very different view as far as election and eternal security and sanctification and a lot of issues about salvation. Whitfield took one view and Wesley took the other. And on one occasion, one of Whitfield's more zealous colleagues said to him, Mr. Whitfield, do you think that we shall see Mr. Wesley in heaven? The clear implication being there was very little chance of that. This man was so keen on party spirit, so keen was he to believe that what Whitfield taught was biblical, that Wesley was really almost hardly a believer. And he was quite pleased when George Whitfield replied, no, I don't think so. Oh, this is good. This is good stuff. But then, of course, Whitfield added these words, why do I not think we'll see him in heaven? He'll be shining so far above us, so near the throne, as far as you and I are concerned, there'll be no chance of us ever seeing him. That is exactly what we have here, isn't it? A man of mighty gift, who was willing to esteem someone even with whom he sincerely disagreed on important matters as more worthy than himself. That should be our attitude in our own more limited sphere. And we should be concerned not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Because you see, my dear friend, the supreme example of a man for others and the supreme example of one who was marked by lowliness of mind is the one who laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, is the one who ever had the form of God and added to that forever the form of a servant. As Paul begins that mighty exposition, he says, let your attitude of mind be that which was in Christ Jesus. A call for unity, not uniformity, but a call for unity. A call for unity because of an outside threat. A call for unity because of an internal threat. And what's the answer? That we might model our minds on the mind of Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, remember our brothers and sisters today who are not in the situation of ease and comfort that we are in, but are facing opposition and discrimination and persecution, perhaps imprisonment and even death. Lord, draw near to each one of these dear believers at this very moment, we pray, and strengthen them and help them. Help us, Lord, in our local fellowships to be marked by harmony and unity, that we might, despite the diversity that does exist and which is a good thing, have unity among ourselves, that we might to a watching world portray the greatness and the glory of our blessed Savior. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.